I want you to find your way again, once again, to the book of Romans chapter 5. And we're making the last turn in our series called Double Helix. And we're talking about today about this point of connection with Christ called love. If you start thinking about it a minute, we really talked about some of the most critical issues related to our connection with Christ. We talked about grace and how we are saved by grace. And we talked about truth. And we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. And then we talked about faith and our faith relationship with Jesus. And now we make the last turn, and we truly save the best for last. It's last on our list, but first in our life. And that is that our connection with Christ, our connection with God, is mainly and primarily because of the awesome, wondrous love of God for us that's found in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, it's a great love chapter in the Bible. The Apostle Paul writes that these three abide, or these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. And that's absolutely true. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul again writing to believers, and he's trying to give us some words of encouragement about the awesome love of God. And he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." And so today we're going to take a little bit of time. We're going to dive into this Romans 5 passage, and we're going to learn a little bit about the awesome, wondrous love of God. And so if you have your Bibles, look in Romans chapter 5, and let's read the first two verses, and then I want to ask a question. Listen to this. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, I love the way he wraps that up. He's saying, you know what? We have this awesome relationship with God because of his wondrous love and mercy manifested in his Son, and by faith, by grace, through faith, we stand in this relationship with Jesus, and we enjoy that. And we also, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we are anticipating what is yet to come because of our awesome relationship with Jesus. And you know, we talk about that all the time, and that's really something that we need to be reminded of, that we're not living for this life, we're living for what is yet to come. Even as believers, this is where we live now, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there who is Christ the Lord. He is our hope of glory. And so our anticipation is all for what is yet to come, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But the question comes, when you start thinking about that, is what about now? I mean, what about right now? What do we do now? If we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, anticipating what is to come, how is the believer to live out the Christian life right now? And he goes on and he gives us this wonderful description of how we're to do that in verse 3. He says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." And to be honest with you, anytime you read a passage like that and you start talking about suffering, you say, man, I wonder why God led us to that passage. Maybe suffering's just around the corner, and I sure hope not. But if it is, we're going to be ready for it, because this is what he tells us to do. He says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." The same word he uses in verse 2 to describe the believer's attitude toward the future and what we have in Christ yet coming. He uses that same word to describe our attitude in this life, even in sufferings. He says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love," there's the key passage, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." And so there's our answer. What do we do now? How do we live now? I mean, how do we respond to the world around us and all that's going on? Well, there's our answer in verse 3 through verse 5. He tells us that we're to have an attitude of rejoicing, an attitude of joy, when it comes to even dealing with the pressures and the struggles and the persecutions of this life, because of all that we have in Jesus. Now, what I want to do is just kind of walk through this. Let's look at verse 3, and let me just walk through some of these words and give us a better picture. He says down at the beginning of verse 3, "More than that, we rejoice." I told you this is mentioned in verse 2. It's mentioned in verse 3. It's also mentioned in verse 11. It's the exact same word. It means to boast or to exult in. In other words, we boast even in our sufferings because of Jesus. And then he goes on and describes this little process that we go through that gives us reason for our rejoicing, even in this life. And he says this, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And we'll just give you another word to go along with those words to help us explain what those words mean. And so sufferings, in a very real sense, means pressure. In fact, you could just write stress out there. Whether it's persecution or just normal struggles in life, this word's used in a lot of different ways, but it just means pressure. It reminds us of what's said in James chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Same kind of idea he's talking about. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice even when we're under pressure. And because, and this is what he tells us, knowing that suffering produces endurance. What that basically means is it's the ability to remain. I mean, it's just staying power. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to throw in the towel on God. I'm going to stay in here, even under pressure, even under stress. I rejoice in my sufferings, knowing that suffering produces staying power, the ability to remain. And then in verse 4, he says, endurance produces character. Don't you hate those character building exercises that you have to go through sometimes in life? But that's exactly what he's telling us, that suffering produces endurance, that staying power, that ability to remain even under intense pressure. And that produces character. And what that really means is, it really means convincing proof or something that is proven. I mean, your life is really proven. It's not just all talk. You're not just saying that you're living for Christ in the good times, but under intense pressure, you demonstrate the ability to remain, and it gives evidence of the character that exists in your heart. And then last, he says that character produces hope. And the way I define hope is this. It simply means that we believe that God will see us through. That we have this even under suffering, and even when we're enduring, even when that character building time is going, all the while we have hope, and that hope means that we believe that in the end, God's going to see us through. I like the way one commentator put this whole thing together. He says this, as believers suffer, they develop steadfastness. That quality deepens their character, and a deep and tested character results in hope that God will see you through whatever circumstance life may bring. Great picture. Now here's the question. Why can we be that way? And why can we do that? Why can we have that attitude in the midst of suffering that requires endurance, that builds character, that in the end produces hope? How can we do that? Why is that possible for us? Well, the answer is at the end. At the end of this passage, down in verse 5, he says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, here's the point. We can feel this way even in our suffering and even in our struggles because God has taken a personal interest in us and he has poured his love into us personally through the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, who is God, lives in us and is a demonstration of the awesome, wondrous love of God for us. Now, what I want to do this morning, and this is going to be really quick because if I don't, we're going to be here till 3 in the afternoon. So I know you would leave before then, and so I want to get to the end of the sermon before then. So what we're going to fly through this, but I want to give you 12 things. This is not an exhaustive list, but I want to give you 12 different things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. Okay, so we're going to run through this list. I want you to jot these things down and get them in your mind. The first thing is this. You need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a demonstration of the awesome love for us, the love that God has for us. He works in our hearts even before we're believers. He works in the hearts of unbelievers to bring us to salvation. Now, let me show you this. I want you to turn to two passages this morning. This is one of them. It's in John chapter 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16. It's not real hard, so it shouldn't take you too long. John 16, I want you to turn there with me. Turn your pages louder so I know they're turning. All right? John 16. And I want you to look down, if you will, in verse 7. Listen to what he says. This is Jesus speaking. This is so awesome. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now watch this. Watch what he says in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And you know, your first question you have when you read a section like that, why sin, righteousness, and judgment? Well, he goes on to tell us, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now what he's telling us is the Holy Spirit that God was going to send to this world as Jesus left. And in fact, there's a lot we could talk about here, but he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now let's think about those things for a minute. Sin, it, by definition, is rebellion against God, isn't it? Now, if you were to take that to its extreme, the worst and most powerful demonstration of sin is unbelief. When you don't believe in Jesus, I mean, you may think it's some horrible moral sin, but the greatest sin is unbelief in Jesus. And so he's saying, you know what the Holy Spirit's going to do? The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world concerning this sin, that they have not believed in God's one and only Son, and that is Jesus. And so that's one of his areas of responsibility. Another area of responsibility is this. It says he will convict the world concerning righteousness. Now, think about this for a minute. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified as a common criminal. And in fact, they said that only the worst of the worst of society was hung on a tree. And so in essence, as the world viewed Jesus, they viewed him as an unrighteous person, even though he's God, God in the flesh. And so the Holy Spirit's role in the work in the world was to teach us and to show us the righteousness of Jesus. By the way, his righteousness was vindicated when he was resurrected and he ascended to the Father. But the Holy Spirit's role is to teach us that through the resurrection and through the life of Jesus, we see the perfect picture of righteousness. And then concerning judgment. And in fact, in judgment, he says this, concerning judgment, because the rule of this world is judge. He's saying, I want you to understand something. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world concerning judgment. The prince of this world, Satan, though he has sway over the hearts of men, will indeed be judged. He is convicted and waiting execution, and that judge is God. So the Holy Spirit will serve to convict the world concerning judgment, that the one who is our Savior is also the judge, and we're not to fear the devil, we're to fear God, who judges all men and will judge Satan himself. And so I want you to just get this picture that before we ever come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work in unbelievers to bring us to Christ, to convict us concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Second thing, the Holy Spirit is given to each believer at salvation. And by the way, as we run through these, you might just want to write the reference to the verse down, because I'm going to be going so quickly, you won't have time to write the whole verse down on the screen. But listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul speaking, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's talking to believers. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And he's just telling us that, you know, we need to, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, not only be born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. And when we come to know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are born of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given to every believer at the moment of salvation. Number three. The Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation. He's our seal of salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And so he's describing the Holy Spirit as the seal of our salvation. He's given to us at salvation. He becomes the seal of our salvation, guaranteeing what is to come. And that's the fourth thing. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has put also his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee. In other words, how do we know that we're saved and we're going to heaven when we die? That's not a presumptuous thought. It is because God saves us by his grace through faith, and he has placed within us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so he's our guarantee in salvation. Number five, he bears witness with our spirit that we truly belong to the family of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You got it? I know you're writing fast. Number 6, he testifies to us about Jesus and serves as our teacher. And we're going to look at two passages, John 14, 26 and John 15, 26. By the way, as you study the Holy Spirit and learn about the Holy Spirit, John 14, John 15, John 16, great place in the Scripture to learn about the work and ministry of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. But John 14, 26, Jesus said this, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." And so he serves as this role as teacher, teaching us concerning God's Word. And then in John 15, 26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." In other words, he will testify concerning Jesus, and he will teach us concerning God's Word. Number 7, he provides power for lives of devotion to Christ. In other words, how do we, you know, you start thinking about this passage, it's pretty challenging. In Romans chapter 5, it says we rejoice in our sufferings, and suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character results in hope. And we have all this because God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. And you start thinking, well, you know, how are we going to have the power? How are we going to have the strength or even rejoice in our sufferings to have that staying power to remain and to build character, to prove the character of Christ in our own lives, and then rejoice in that and have hope in God? Well, it's all because God's Holy Spirit lives in our hearts and gives us the power and the ability to do it. And the greatest place to read that is the instruction that's given to the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the resurrected Christ is talking to the disciples and he says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And there's no doubt that passage is talking about our ability to be witnesses for Jesus in this world. And the power is related to that. You will have power to be witnesses in this world. But we don't need to disassociate that with power for Christian living every single day. And what he's saying to us is this: how do I have power to endure? How do I have power to stand? It's because God's Holy Spirit lives in your heart. He's the one who provides the power for Christian living. Also, he empowers our prayers, our ability to pray. In Romans chapter 8, by the way, let me just stop there. Let me just tell you this quick story. You might remember this in Acts. And by this is the other passage I want you to turn to. Acts chapter 8. And so turn real loud again so I can hear. Acts chapter 8. I want you to read it in your Bible, not mine. You're not taking my Bible with you. All right? Acts chapter 8. In the two preceding chapters, we see the selection of the 7 that are chosen to serve to kind of fill the gap, the void in the church, and bring healing. And then out of that, we start reading about a man named Stephen who rose up, who was full of the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed the truth of God and the resurrection of Jesus. And in doing so, he incensed Jewish leadership. They couldn't stand this thing called the way and this gospel ministry, this proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It was infuriating to them. And when you get to chapter 8, if you'll look back up in chapter 7, verse 54, and you see their reaction to the message of Stephen concerning the gospel of Jesus. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." And this is where they had become somewhat so enraged at the preaching and testimony of Jesus of Stephen concerning the resurrected Jesus that they started screaming loudly to drown him out, the message he was proclaiming. They covered their ears and they started running at Stephen to stop him. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so, man, the church is being attacked. I mean, literally attacked. You see it in the person of Stephen. When you turn to chapter 8, you see it being manifested in the rest of the church. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so, in other words, the persecution now was not just on the apostles, but now was on the whole church. And the persecution was so intense, the intimidation so great, that the church was literally running for its lives, scattered through all Judea. Down in verse 2 it says, devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I mean, can you imagine being in that kind of a circumstance and situation? You're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus, and the persecution becomes so intense that they're coming to our houses and they're busting down the doors and they're saying, are you a follower of Jesus? Yes, I am. And they're dragging us off and they're putting us in prison. That was the context of the situation that the early church lived in after the stoning of Stephen. Now here's the key verse down in verse 4 of chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Man, that's power, isn't it? That's the power they talked about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we're seeing in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. As this intense persecution was breaking out, you say, how in the world, in the midst of that kind of pressure, that kind of stress, could believers have the power to live a life faithful to Jesus? Only through the person of Jesus living in them through the Holy Spirit. But he gave them power to do that. Number 8, he empowers the prayers of believers. Romans 8:26 says this, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then in Ephesians 2:18, Paul teaches us again through him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so he opens up this new and living way for us to pray and to spend time with the Father. Number 9, he gives gifts to believers for the purpose of building up the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says, all these gifts were empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And number 10, he provides guidance. Have you ever heard somebody pray, Father, lead, guide, and direct us? You ever heard somebody pray that? I don't know who the first person that ever said that was, but it really caught on, because every church you go in, especially at the offering time, they need to pray the lead, guide, and direct us before we take the offering, not after we take the offering. But every time when somebody's praying publicly, we always want to throw that in, lead, guide, and direct us. You know what? That's exactly what he does. The Holy Spirit gives us guidance so we know how to live. One of the great stories that testifies to that is found in Romans, in Acts chapter 8 again. You don't have to turn, and you don't even have to turn loudly. You can look just a little bit later in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It's a great story of a guy named Philip who just, man, he's on fire with the gospel, and he's testifying, and he's doing a great and mighty work in Samaria. And God comes to him in the person of the Holy Spirit and says, I want you to go to Gaza. Now, we've all heard of Gaza before. You've heard on the news the Gaza Strip. It's in the southern part of Israel. And now it's embroiled in all kinds of conflict. Then it was this deserted area, this desert road that went down to Egypt. Returning from a time of worship in Jerusalem was an Ethiopian. He was the treasurer for Queen Candace of Ethiopia. And so here's Philip. He's in this very populated place. But God comes to him and says, I want you to move. I want you to go down to this desert road, Gaza. That didn't make a whole lot of sense. I'm in a very populated place, and you want me to go to the desert road. But he gets down there, and he's waiting. And here comes this caravan carrying the treasurer of Queen Candace's court of Ethiopia and all his little entourage. And they're just coming along. And God works in the heart of Philip and said, I want you to go up to the chariot. And he runs up to the chariot, and he hears this guy reading. And you know what he's reading? He's reading Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. That's all talking about Jesus. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless somebody guides me? And Philip said, wow, now I know why I'm here. Climbs up into the chariot, shares the gospel with him. He believes in Jesus and is baptized and takes the gospel back with him all the way to Ethiopia. That's how God guides us. He gives us direction. Number 11. It's getting even better. know what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit gives believers joy in life. He gives us joy in this life. In other words, our joy is not based on our circumstances, but on the God who loves us, who demonstrated his love by pouring out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. Let me just give you three verses to write down. We could have a whole list here, but Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now that doesn't mean that we need to, you know, gather together and we have to jump over seats and run up and down the aisles and scream and shout like Comanche Indians. That's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about the fact that, you know what, no matter what's going on around us, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, he gives us the joy to endure circumstances and to stay strong and look forward to what we have in heaven. Second verse, Galatians 5:22, you know this one. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." But right there, number two, joy. Joy found in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, again the Apostle Paul writes, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And then the last thing I want you to write down is this, number 12, he provides comfort for life. He provides comfort for life. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Again, the church is going through intense persecution. And there's this moment of peace. And listen how it's described. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now, let's go back to our text. You need to turn again. Romans chapter 5. Listen to this. Verse 3. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, we could take that list of 12 things that I just listed, 12 ministries, and that's not an exhaustive list, but those are 12 ministries of the Holy Spirit to us who are now in Christ, and we can boil them down to one thing. And he says, you know what? You can endure all that. You can endure sufferings, and you can build character, and you can have hope, because your hope is based on the promise of God. God is the centerpiece of your hope. And know this, you will find the strength to do that because of my love for you. And my love for you is pictured in the person of the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. In other words, you will never, ever be alone. That's an awesome promise, isn't it? No matter where you are in this world, no matter what's going on around you, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what people think or what pressure you're under, you can know this. This is how you can rejoice in your sufferings, and you can remain faithful in the midst of those sufferings, and it builds character to give proven character that Jesus lives in you, and you can have hope at the end of that. The reason you can is because God loves you, and you know God loves you because in this world, as a believer, you are never alone because God has poured his Holy Spirit into your heart, and he will never, ever leave you. Man, that's a great promise. Because sometimes when trouble comes and persecution comes, sufferings come, if it's just me, there's no way I can handle that. But as a believer, I can know no matter what comes in this life, be it pain or pleasure, pressure or peace, I can face it with hope, and I can rejoice because I know that I'm not alone in this world, and in the end, I firmly believe God will see me through. You see, that's the awesome love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in that, we can rejoice. we can have joy. So let's stand together and I want us to pray. Father, we bow before you today. And Lord, we're just learning about your love. And there's so many ways you've displayed your love to us. The one we wrap our arms around today in faith is that you've displayed your love by pouring your love into our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit. He makes your love known to us. He personally delivers that love in our lives by being present with us always. So Lord, I just pray that you would encourage us as believers to live lives that are faithful and true no matter what the circumstances. Give us attitudes that are focused on the rejoicing and joy that comes from your presence in our hearts. And use us for your glory and your honor. And God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that's literally on the outside looking in and they're thinking, you know, I feel all alone in this world. I pray that they would come to you in saving faith and put their trust in you and enjoy the richness of your salvation, the pleasures of your company through the person of the Holy Spirit, and know that in this life or in the next, they will never, ever be alone again as they trust you as their Savior. Lord, have your way in our hearts and be glorified as we live for you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Maybe God's been at work in your heart today. Maybe, you know, circumstances have kind of got you down, even as a believer. And you started focusing more on the circumstances than you have on your God. As one of my friends put it one time,